Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, Familiaris Consortio, the roadmap for families explained. Speaking to some of those taking part in the 7th World Meeting of Families currently taking place in Milan. A musical meditation on the Visitation. And finally, a reflection by the title of Weeding Out the Pharisees. But first, as always at this time of week, we bring you a report on Pope Benedict XVI's weekly general audience with pilgrims from across the world. Chris Altieri reports.
Pope Benedict's catechesis on Wednesday focused on St. Paul's striking affirmation that Jesus Christ is God's yes to mankind and the fulfillment of all his promises, and that through Jesus we say our Amen to the glory of God. For Paul, continued Pope Benedict, prayer is above all God's gift, grounded in his faithful love, which was fully revealed in the sending of his Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit.
The Spirit poured forth into our hearts leads us to the Father, constantly making present God's yes to us in Christ, and in turn enabling us to say our yes, Amen, to God. Our use of the word Amen, rooted in the ancient liturgical prayer of Israel, and then taken up by the early church, expresses our firm faith in God's word and our hope in his promises.
The Pope went on to say that through this daily yes, which concludes our personal and communal prayer, we echo Jesus' obedience to the Father's will, and through the gift of the Spirit are enabled to live a new and transformed life in union with the Lord. The Holy Father also had special greetings for pilgrims in many languages, including English.
I welcome the Vietnamese pilgrims from the Archdiocese of Ho Chi Minh City, led by Cardinal Jean-Baptiste Pham Minh Man. I also welcome the participants in the Buddhist Christian Symposium being held in Castel Gandolfo. My greeting likewise goes to the Hope for Tomorrow Foundation from the United States.
The Holy Father concluded his English language greetings with an invocation of God's blessings of joy and peace upon all the English-speaking visitors. I'm Chris Altieri.
And our thanks there go to Chris Altieri for bringing us this report. But now, moving on in the broadcast, I'd like you to join Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome. He's Dominican Father Alejandro Crosthwaite and affords us an insight into the post-synodal exhortation Familiaris Consortio. That's in a couple of interviews, of which you're about to hear the first, timed to coincide with the 7th World Meeting of Families currently taking place in the Milan Archdiocese as from Wednesday 30th of May. One Pope Benedict is scheduled to attend later in the week, precisely from the 1st to the 3rd of June. A meeting which is taking place on Italian soil for the first time since that one in Rome back in 1994 during the pontificate of Blessed John Paul II. There have been 5 other such meetings since then. 2 of these took place during the pontificate of Benedict XVI, who attended the first of these in Valencia, Spain, back in July 2006, but missed out on the 2009 one in Mexico City. These meetings take place every 3 years, are sponsored by the Pontifical Council for the Family, and are hosted by different dioceses across the world. The theme of the current gathering in Milan, which brings together families from all over the world, is the family, work and celebration, and reflects the need for a message of hope for families affected by the current critical economic situation. But getting back to the interview with Father Crosthwaite, stay tuned as I begin by asking him to place church teaching on family issues within an historical context.
Traditionally, the church has not really focused on the family. So the topic of the family is really a relatively, talking about centuries, a relatively brand new topic. In the early church, the church was hesitant to talk about the family because of the persecutions, etc. And so Christianity as the dividing sword between fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, and basically invited the early Christians to be part of the larger church. So in one sense, there was a refusal of the family as not being considered as that important as the family of the church. And then there was a change where the church became a substitute for the family. So the church itself was seen as a family. And one joined the church through baptism, and that became your new family. And it wasn't until much later, after the 4th, 5th century, that the church begins to focus more on the topic of the family, but never as an institution, but more with different topics related especially to marriage and sexuality and the purpose of that. In other words, more questions concerning sexual ethics. And so it took the church a long time to really look at the institution of the family and as an institution that's foundational for the church as well as for society. And so it's not within the 100 years, basically, that the family begins to take a prominent role in Catholic theology.
What would you identify as the first document then regarding the family drawn up by the church? Or was it within other documents that the family surfaced?
Well, there's really a lot of discussion of Vatican II where the topic is brought up, basically. But again, you can say it's not until the Synod and the Apostolic Exhortation that a document focusing only on the family as an institution.
The actual Synod was on the role of the Christian family in the modern world, and Familiaris Consortia was translated into English with these words, no? So the modern world has changed a lot since 30 years ago.
Yes.
But this document still has relevance today?
Oh, definitely. I think more and more we're becoming aware of the importance of the family within the church and within the larger society. And as more and more threats to the institution of the family come up, I think the church has really looked, especially with John Paul II being such a pastoral pope, really look at the care of the family.
In this document, some people say that there's a tension between the ideal family life and the real life, which I think is something anyone who has a family can actually identify there.
Yes, I think, like I was saying earlier, in one sense, the church has never really understood the whole theology of the family. I think that is something that's still developing. I think this apostolic exhortation really begins a discussion within the church, and several institutions have been established after this. For example, the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family, to really create a theology of the family. And so I think sometimes we're still on a very idealistic model where we look at the family in this idealistic way, but without really understanding the full dynamics within the family, what reality is, because also what is the family? It's not very clear, even within the church, because at least from a sociological point of view, the whole question of the nuclear family is a new development, whereas for centuries it was more the extended family, the generational family, and those interconnections and dynamics. So exactly what constitutes a family, it's a big question. And I think it's a question that also society is asking today. What is the family? What is it that the state is called to protect and to promote within society?
Catholic Church is often accused of not having an understanding of the family because there's a gap between what I was saying earlier, the ideal family and the real family, no?
Well, I mean, I think it's more like anything in the Gospels, is we are called to be the fullness of what we are. So basically to be fully human, to be fully real families where love predominates. And I think that it's an exhortation. It's a call to something greater, not something beyond our possibilities, but to be the fullness of what we are called to be.
Benedict too has spoken many times on the family. On one occasion, he said something which was quite beautiful. He described the family as a privileged setting where every person learns to give and receive love. That's a good line, isn't it?
It's a wonderful line, and it's also already mentioned in John Paul II. He really emphasized in the apostolic exhortation the whole question that the family is a community of love, which begins first with the spouses, husband and wife loving each other, which is a love that is generous, just like God's love is generous, that produces the children. And then that creates a small community, which is the family, which is a community of love, which is also in its turn called to share that love with the larger family of the human race. And so John Paul II insists several times, as also our Holy Father Benedict XVI, of the social service and the social function of the family in society. John Paul II is very clear in inviting families to actually, as a family, reach out to the poor, reach out to the oppressed, reach out to the excluded, reach out to all those who somehow are not part of the family or do not have membership in the larger family of society. So John Paul II says the only way the family itself becomes a source of love, generous love, is by doing service to the larger community. And I think that's something that also Holy Father Benedict XVI is emphasizing.
And you were listening to part one of Familiaris Consortio Explained by Professor of Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Father Alejandro Crosthwaite. Among the participants in the current World Meeting of Families taking place in Milan right now are Mike Melli and Anne O'Brien, who were interviewed by Mario Galgano of our German programme.
Mike Melli, I'm the international coordinator of Retrovia with my wife Carol and Father Peter Lafferty with the international ecclesial team.
And you are here in Milan for this meeting. Why are you here?
Well, I think first of all we've come to meet the other network with the other organizations, the other ministries in family life. But secondly, also we'd like to expand our own ministry into the rest of the world. And this is an ideal opportunity because we know that there are many delegates from many different countries.
And what is the meaning for the families, for the Christian families in the world, to have a meeting where they can meet people from all over the world?
Well, it's absolutely fantastic that we can do that and share many different ideas. You know, family life around the world is under attack by the secular society, and there are many things that we need to do to counteract that. And to do that and to achieve our objectives, the objectives of the church, the united family, we all need to be working together, and we cannot work together if we don't speak to each other. So this provides that ideal kind of opportunity where we can meet each other and open those conversations, those dialogues with each other to do that.
What is your hope? What will you bring with you after this experience here in Milan?
Well, I think ideally, if I had to be quite selfish about it, we would love for other countries, for family life offices in other dioceses in various countries to open the program in their countries, because we all know what the divorce rate is around the world, and this is one very good way of fighting that divorce rate and uniting the family again afterwards. So that is really our primary objective in being here, is to showcase our own ministry. But secondly, we would also like to meet up with other organizations who are like-minded so that we can put our heads together and really start fighting this war against secularism, against divorce, against this culture of disunity.
And this weekend the Pope will come also here in Milan and will participate also to this meeting. What can he bring to the people who are here, to the families who are here in Milan?
Oh, the Pope undoubtedly brings a lot. The Pope has done an awful amount of work in uniting families, in promoting families, family life everywhere. And I think that's probably going to be one of the things that he's going to leave behind him, is that we will remember him as a Pope who has been pro the family.
Mm-hmm. You are from Australia. You are here in Milan. Why you have made so a long journey to come here in Milan?
Well, I work for Catholic Care Social Services in Sydney, Australia, and most of our work is to support families, marriages and families. And I do marriage counselling and education for couples. And so coming to Milan for this Congress is to hear what and understand and share with other people in the world how we can support families. And particularly, I'm here with my husband, Peter, because we've been married for 35 years and we have 4 children and family. And marriage is very important to us.
And what means to you to be married and to have children?
It means a life of sharing our love with God, and it means a lot of celebration and happiness, some sorrow as well, but in balance, a very happy life of being together, of sharing.
A lot of societies, I think also in Australia, like in Europe or North America, there is a crisis for couples and families. What could be a hope? What can you say could be a hope for the new generation?
I think the model that people who are married and have been married and show their love is a way of hope. I think that the family that we understood, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, is also a model for us. I think the teachings of our church are very helpful to give hope. And when I do work with couples, which I do, couples who are experiencing conflict, I always let them know there is hope for change. There is always hope for change, and there is support around.
My thanks there go to Mario Galgano of our German program and his guests Mike Melly and Anne O'Brien. Meanwhile, I'm about to bring you a musical meditation on the second joyful mystery of the Rosary, the Visitation. That's with music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore. Stay tuned.
On hearing the news the angel brought her, Mary went as quickly as she could to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Not only was the young virgin to give birth to a child, but so was her older cousin, who had been barren for years. With God, nothing is impossible. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, straight away she cried out, "Of all women, you are the most blessed, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." In reply, Mary poured out her feelings of joy and exultation in that glorious canticle, the Magnificat, which the Church uses in the office of evening prayer every day. That setting of the Magnificat comes from the famous Vespers of Our Lady, written by Claudio Monteverdi in the year 1610. I always think this music must be one of the finest job applications in history. In 1610, Monteverdi was getting itchy feet. He'd been working for the Duke of Mantua for about 20 years, and he was wanting to spread his wings a little further. There were jobs coming up in Rome, at St. Peter's, and in Venice at St. Mark's. So in 1610 he published 2 compositions in very different styles. There was a mass setting in the old contrapuntal style that he knew would go down well in Rome, and there was this wonderful Baroque Vespers in the Venetian style, using instruments and virtuoso solo parts and bright colours. 3 years later he got the job in Venice and stayed there for the rest of his life. Thank you. all through Monteverdi's setting of the Magnificat, you can hear the plain song melody, like a great pillar supporting an elaborate Baroque structure. That was typical of the way Catholic composers wrote liturgical music at this time. Monteverdi would have thought of his Magnificat as a vast variation on that simple plain song melody. So many wonderful Magnificat settings to choose from, we could even devote a whole series of programmes just to them. But there's one other I'd like to play for you, and that's the Festal Magnificat by Johann Sebastian Bach, written in Leipzig in the 1720s. Like Monteverdi's setting, it has a particularly joyful tone with trumpets and drums, and this is because it was originally written to be sung at Christmas. Mary just had to tell someone the wonderful news she'd received. She told her cousin, and in the words of the Magnificat, she tells us. The Almighty looked upon her in her lowliness and did great things for her. History has proved Mary right. From that day, all generations have called her blessed, the Holy Virgin who was found worthy to become the mother of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Thanks there to music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore, who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Finally, about to bring you a reflection by Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, focusing on what it is that makes people view practicing Catholics as hypocrites. It's part of his series, Why Bother? Staying Catholic Despite It All.
As a priest, I hear a variety of reasons for not going to church. Some are convincing, but most are not. The most common reason people give in my home country is this. I don't bother going to church, Father. It's not worth it, because the place is full of hypocrites. The clever answer is to say, one more will make no difference, so why not come and join us? Beyond clever answers, though, what is it that makes people view practicing Catholics as hypocrites? Various famous people have given eloquent answers. Mahatma Gandhi admired Jesus Christ, but thought Christians seemed to fail miserably at putting into practice the values Jesus taught. Just 100 years ago, a man died after writing some bitter criticisms of Christianity. He was Friedrich Nietzsche, the philologist and philosopher, whose somber Lutheran childhood had convinced him that Christianity ought to have liberated people, but in fact made them miserable and mean-minded. To see what he meant, look at the faces of people coming out of church on a Sunday. In some places, people rush out of church as soon as they can, even before the liturgy has ended. They just can't wait to get away. It obviously depends on many things, but where a community really knows how to celebrate faith, people gather and talk and greet their friends. They're clearly very happy to be part of a community where they find support and life. Their attendance at church is something which recharges their spiritual batteries and gives them the energy to make a difference to their world during the week ahead. But there's more to the idea that churches are full of hypocrites. It is the accusation that people who go regularly to church claim to believe in the gospel, but live by completely different standards. It means that those people are one thing on a Sunday, and quite the opposite for the rest of the week. We have to listen and take this seriously, because even if it is not absolutely true, this is how Christians come across to some people. Jesus was the first to point out that his real followers would be recognisable from their fruits. In other words, by the difference their faith made to the way they lived. And the Christians in Antioch were given that name because the way they lived proved they were striving to follow Christ's command, "Love one another, the way I have loved you." We live in times which are hard to understand. In much of the English-speaking world, hardly anyone goes to confession. Some people say the sense of sin has faded. But a wise man said recently that this is not true. People are very quick to criticise other people's failings. So obviously there is a very clear sense of sin. It seems we can easily understand our own circumstances and forget that the same standard of leniency ought to apply to other people too. People often speak glibly of Catholic guilt, but I am convinced what really dominates us is what we have inherited from the strict Puritan cultures of years ago. These are the very cultures which criticise Catholicism because, they say, Catholics can sin as much as they like, but then confess to the priest. People in the Puritan-dominated parts of the English-speaking world have rejected the morality which demands so much of the individual. But the psychological need for justice, or is it vengeance, is directed outwards towards society or its institutions like schools or governments or the church. So it's a bad time to be a Christian who has committed a sin in the past, because the individuals who have grown out of the need for God's forgiveness can be a very unforgiving crowd. There is little scope for repentance here. God may well forgive, but apparently we as a society cannot. Some sins are dreadful, certainly, but to declare someone to be unforgivable or a hypocrite is to miss the profoundly beautiful point of the Catholic understanding of humanity touched by God. Nobody is beyond redemption. The Catholic Church condemns the sin loudly, but lets the sinner repent in private. Is that hypocritical or human? As a young priest, I once made someone so angry that he said he would never come anywhere near a mass celebrated by such a hypocrite. When I was worrying about this, an old man in the parish gave me some very good advice. "Well, Father, you don't give up meat just because you don't like the butcher, do you?"
And our thanks there go to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, who is currently working as parish priest at St Joseph's Blundell Sands in the Liverpool Archdiocese, England. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.